Welcome. We're glad you're here. You're listening to Pastor Randy from Harvest Bible Church in Mojave Valley, Arizona. Please visit our website at hbcaz.org. So get ready, grab your Bible, open your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Oh, Lord, the many things that you have done for us and are doing for us and will do for us is just mind-boggling. But, Lord, right now, this very morning, we pray that we would bask in your love, simply to know that you love us and that we love you back. Holy Spirit, convict us and teach us and direct us. And, Lord, may your word come alive in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's children said,
amen.
Awesome. Well, good morning. Hey, great to have you all here. Open your Bibles to Revelation 21. And a pretty exciting week, by the way. We got the women's retreat. We got three openings. If you were thinking about going, like, oh, they were full. Well, we had three openings last minute. So if you want to go, you can. And, yeah, it's going to be awesome. All this week, we are going to be praying for the women's retreat. By the way, hey, again, speaking of prayer, can we do something real quick before we start? I think it would be a good idea for us to pray for the families. I should have did it last week, but man, it was just so hectic. But we pray for the families of the soldiers that lost their lives, and that we'd also pray for our nation. Our government's a mess. And we just need God to step in. So let's pray for the families for healing. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for men and women who lay their lives down for us, who are willing to give up all, Lord, for our freedoms. And Lord, I pray for those families that they're hurting. Your word says that you draw near to the brokenhearted, and I'm sure their hearts are broken. Our hearts are broken. They're not even our family members, but they are Americans, Lord. And so, Father, I do pray, and I pray for our nation, the leadership, that they would open their eyes to your word and understand that that's the ruling authority. And Father, we love you, we praise you, we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay, so Revelation 21, this is the new creation, part two. There will be a part three. I couldn't make it. I tried. We couldn't make it. But here in this chapter, we are going to see seven new things: a new heaven, new earth, new lifestyle, new Jerusalem, new walls, new foundation, and new light. We made it into the new lifestyle. We stopped at verse 4, and this morning we'll pick it up in verse 5. But what I'd like to do real quick is just so that we get our juices going and flowing and get back into where we're at, let's just go ahead and read the first four verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven. Also, there was no sea, no more sea, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he dwells with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God wiped away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. And that is where we ended. And I love how, as we get to heaven, one of the first things God does after Satan is dealt with is to wipe away our tears. What a tender expression. Now, you know, think about, well, I thought there was no more crying in heaven, but I think the crying that's going to take place is, you ever been dealing with something that's just so heavy, it just weighs you down, and then it's finally over, and you just, this is a sigh of relief, just this move of your spirit, of God's spirit flows through you. There's just this undoing inside you, and I think that's the situation. Listen, the next two chapters, these are fantastic chapters. And as we look at it, we're going to realize that, man, how incredible is this? And I'm very excited. You know, I've been anxious as we've been moving through Revelation to get here. You could say that I'm, never mind, I'm not going to say it. Okay. But some theologians seem to think that this situation here, that it's just symbolism. Now, no doubt, the book of Revelation does have symbolism in it. But one of the things we'll notice is oftentimes we can tell that it's symbolism because the writer, John, will say it was like or it was as if. And then, of course, sometimes he just flat out explains to us what the symbolism is, like in Revelation 17, the great harlot who's seated on many waters. Then he goes back and says, hey, the many waters that you saw, there's many people. So sometimes we do that. But notice here in this New Jerusalem that I don't think it can be symbolic, because if you look at verse 16, it says he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, height are equal. Listen, since when could you measure a symbol? Normally, a symbol doesn't really have any measurement to it. It's just an idea or a concept, which is interesting because mankind, it doesn't stop them. Remember on Halloween, you know, you get those little Snickers bars. They're like that big. And on the outside of the package, it says fun size. It's like, what? Who says that's the size of fun? It's like it's gone. That wasn't very much fun. But here in this situation, it is God who is measuring. And we're going to see, even within the measurement, there is an incredible amount of ideas and concepts about God that we're going to be able to pull out of this. But let's get up to speed where we are, new territory. Then he who sat on his throne said, behold, I will make all things new. Now, this is none other than God. It's not an angel. But God loves new. We love new too. You know, one of my favorite smells, and yours too, is a brand new car. Right? In fact, we love that so much, you can go out and buy new car scent. Of course, it never quite smells like new car, but you get the idea. But in the Bible, we have the first Adam, and we have a new Adam, a second Adam, Jesus Christ. We have Abram to Abraham. He changed his name. Simon to Peter. Saul to Paul. Then we have a New Testament, Old Testament. We have the Old Covenant, New Covenant. We have Old Song. And then in Revelation, we sing new songs. We have an old heaven, a new heaven, old earth, new earth, old creature, new creature, old Pastor Randy, who is still old, but I'm new. And then, of course, there was the old you and the new you, if you are born again. But he says, behold, I make all things new. And here's the thing you have to understand, and we'll look at this in detail, maybe not this week, but next week. God's new is always an improvement. It's not just new for new's sake. It's an improvement. And so when he says he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, we got to wonder, wow. As spectacular as, you know, the sunset in Hawaii, even the sunset here is pretty spectacular, I got to admit. But it's, you know, Hawaii, or you go to the rainforest, or you go into the ocean, and it's beautiful. God says, no, wait till you see the new. The only thing that doesn't get new is God. God doesn't need to be new because there's so many facets to God. We're going to spend eternity exploring him, and we're going to be wowed every second, if there are seconds. I don't know what they're going to be in heaven, but it's going to be something. One of the things people ask me, and whenever we're talking about Revelation or we're talking about the afterlife, Pastor Randy, how old will we be in heaven? Well, I believe that we'll be around 30. And people go, why do you believe that, Pastor Randy? Well, I'm glad you asked. Think about this. Joseph. When Joseph took office in Egypt, he was 30. The Levites in Numbers chapter 4, before a Levite could assume the position of a priest, they were 30 years old. By the way, retirement was 50, so I'm out. Just letting you know now. No. And David, when he became king, was around 30. Now think about this. In the Bible, we're told that you and I become kings and priests. So isn't it interesting that to be a priest, you had to be 30? We have two great patriarch kings, Joseph and David, both 30, and we become kings and priests. So that's a little clue. How about this? Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. And by the way, he only ministered for 3 years, so he's around 33 or so when he was crucified. And you go, okay, well, think about this. Now let's wrap this all up, this concept. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies. Boy, I look forward to that. Like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. So we are going to be like Christ. So if Christ is around 30, you had to be 30 to become a priest. We see two examples of two kings taking their seat, two godly kings taking their seat around 30. I think it's safe to assume that we are going to be around 30. Now, can I be dogmatic? No. But think about this. If you're older, like me, to think about being 30, it's like, yeah. But if you're like, 16, 18, you're like, ugh, 30, yuck. That's lame. But for us older people, you go, we're going to go to heaven. And all of a sudden, there'll be this beautiful girl or your beautiful husband, beautiful man. And you'll be like, hi, who are you? And he's like, I'm your spouse. You're like, this is heaven. Wow. Maybe not. I don't know. Some people ask, what about babies? Like if a woman had a baby that died young or miscarried, will you be able to watch that baby grow, maybe be a baby and then watch them grow and then stop at 30? Listen, maybe, I don't know, but here's the thing. I think when we get to heaven, things like that will be trivial compared to Christ and compared to heaven. Would God do that? He might. He might do that to bless you. I don't know. We're not told. But it certainly seems as if the Bible seems to be lending itself to say that we'll be about 30 years old. All right. And he said to me, so God on the throne says to him, true and faithful. Now, think about this. John's already been told to write the things he's going to see. Here, God's like, evidently John's jaw was on the ground. God's like, write, bro, write. He's like, oh, yeah, okay, I'm sorry. Yeah. But you can understand why he would be blown away. My gosh, the things that John is seeing. Every now and then the Spirit has to say, dude, you're supposed to write. Come on, get writing. And look at verse 6. This is interesting. And he said to me, it is done. Wait. I thought that Jesus on the cross said to Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. Why is God saying it is done? I thought it was already done. It's like Christmas. At Christmas time, you get a gift, and that gift is yours, but then there's some assembly required. Listen, you're saved at this point if you're in heaven, but God has been doing some assembly, and he's created a new heaven and a new earth, and he's like, it's done. This is it. This is great. I'm also reminded of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Basically, not only has God fully assembled the new heaven and the earth, but he's fully assembled all his children, his bride, his family. That's beautiful. He goes on, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega. If you're not familiar with that, that's the Greek alphabet. It's A to Z. It's like saying in the English equivalent would be, I'm the A to Z, the beginning and the end. Interesting that Jesus spoke about this time. Now, we take it for granted. Over in Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word by, go, oh, okay. No, you don't understand. If you were a Jew and you were in earshot of Jesus saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away, they were like, what? Look, I get the earth will pass away. It's material. But heaven is going to pass away? Isn't it interesting that John records, you know what? Heaven passed away. God destroyed it. Peter said the same thing, that with the burst, with an explosion, with dunamis power, the word in the Greek is dunamis, that Jesus would let go and all things would burn up with a loud noise and a fervent heat. Jesus said that. The Jews and the rabbis were like, what are you talking about? Heaven's going to pass away. That's a strange concept. Heaven is spiritual. How can that? That's where God is. And then on top of that, for Jesus to say, but my words never pass away. Oh, they didn't believe who he was. So they're like, how dare you? Yeah. See, we read over that. We fly over that. Flies over our eyes, passes through our lips. We don't realize the brevity of such statements. Then he says this, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now think about fountain of life. The Bible says that out of our hearts, out of the believer's heart, will flow rivers of living water. So what does this mean, fountain of life, living water? It means not stagnant, moving. It means giving life. We know this. I don't want to drink from living water with fish in it. You know, so what was that floating around? No. But what it means is it's flowing water. It's clean. It gives life. And doesn't water sustain us? It does. Not only that, when I was coming out to the desert, I had a godly man back home. He's not with the Lord. He told me, Pastor Randy, when you go to the desert, just be a little bit of precipitation and all life is gathered in the desert. Whenever there's a little precipitation, life grows. You and I are to give out life. You go, how do you do that? You tell people so that they can get saved. It causes growth, not growth just to a church, but growth to the kingdom of God. It also causes growth in you, by the way. But interesting, the word here, freely, in the Greek, is dorema. Dorema means freely, but it also has a second meaning. It means undeservedly. You see, oftentimes Jesus will give it to us freely. Well, I can just drink any, we can just drink. No, you got to understand, yes, we can, but we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But yet he gives it. And we can have that life living in us, flowing through us, leading others to Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful blessing. He wants us to be a new creation. He wants us to be a new creation, creating new creation, sharing new creation. And only by the power of his Spirit. So now as we come to verse 7, here we're going to see a contrast between heaven and hell. Now understand, we're given this information. This is repeated to us just as a reminder, because there is no Satan, there is no sin, there is no evil, but yet he's going to give us a contrast here. Verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, real quick, ladies, I know you have a hard time with this because it said, wait, I'm going to be his son. I'm a woman. I don't want to be a son. Well, think about this. If you have to deal with being a son, just think of all the men who have to deal with being a bride. So it's fair. Let's move on. So think of this. Think of overcome. Some people get this connotation, get this idea, get this thought that overcome means not sinning anymore. It's like, oh, I've received Christ and I don't. I've actually had a couple of people come to HBC and tell me, Pastor, good message, but now that we're in Christ, we don't sin anymore. We're not sinners anymore. I used to be a sinner. Now I'm not a sinner. I'm like, whoa. Oh, yes, you are right now, which makes you a sinner. See, overcome does not mean not sinning, doesn't mean perfection. Because listen, imagine if HBC was a church that taught that once you're saved, you don't sin anymore. You know how many of us would go, I can't do it. I must not be saved because I continue to sin, and I hate my sin, but I continue to sin. So you being inquisitive, I pray that you're asking the same question I am. Well, then, if doesn't mean sinless, what does it mean? Well, thank God that he moved upon John, the Revelator, to answer this question way before here. Turn with me if you want to, or write in your margin, 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Look what he says. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Thank you, John. So how we become these overcomers? You believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but here's the thing. Okay, I believe, but it should be the type of belief that makes you go, I don't want to live in a way that's displeasing to him anymore, because that's not love. That's not love. That's not loving him back. It's not just a matter of believing. It's believing to the point that you go, the Son of God came and died on the cross, therefore, for my sins, therefore, I should strive not to be a sinner anymore. Will I sin? Yes, we all will. But we should also confess. We should also change. Because look at this contrast, verse 8. But the cowardly, that's interesting, unbelieving, abominable. That's not the snowman. What that means is the acts that repulse God. That's what it means. Murderers, sexually immoral. That includes all types of sexual immorality. Sorcery. You know what that word in Greek? Pharmakia, drugs, pharmaceutical, druggies, sexual immoral and druggies, which is a big problem in our world today as they start to legalize all kinds of drugs. Sad. Idolaters, that's anyone who puts something before God, and all liars. God loves truth. The Bible says that God is truth, so he loves truth. My kids, they'll do stuff wrong. They'll do this wrong or that wrong. And if they come and say, hey, Dad, I did this wrong, I'll be like, well, you know, let's see how we can prevent that from happening again. Come on, I love you. And, you know, hey, thank you for being honest. Aha. But if my kids lie, then there's hell to pay. Then they see a side of Pastor Randy that they won't like. Why? The same with God. God hates liars. Satan is the father of lies. And so I can deal with anything, but I don't like to deal with lies. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Did you catch that? You know what it says there? Those who are sexual immoral, sorcery, they're into drugs, idolaters, unbelieving, murderers, all of them. Look, it says they will have their what? Their part. If you don't go to heaven, you are going to get your part in hell. But I don't want a part in hell. Then give your life to Jesus. But I don't want to do that either. Then go get your part in hell. That's not fair. Was it fair that Jesus Christ went to the cross for you and you don't want to receive that? That he was brutalized for your sin and my sin? See, these are those who have rejected Christ's offering of forgiveness, his offer of atonement, his full payment to completely wipe out your ledger, to completely pay for all your sins. It's not so much their sins. Why do I know that? Because you and I are sinners. Well, what's the difference? The difference is we accept the payment. We accept the atonement. We accept the forgiveness. And God says, so when I look at you, I don't want to remember. I will not remember any of your sins anymore. You are fully, completely, utterly forgiven. Of what? Everything. Everything. But Pastor Randy, I did this. Yeah, but he did that. What he did outweighs what you did. Really? Yes. Give up your... Listen, until I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I had a piece of land in hell that had my name on it. I deserved it. And now I have a piece of land in heaven, and wait till you hear the piece of land. Let's keep moving. This is going to blow your mind just a little bit. Listen, I may have practiced And by the way, you know that list of sins there? I did all of them. I was good at them. Pretty gross. But we all, though, maybe you have half of that list in your life. Maybe you have three quarters of the list. Maybe you have all the list just like I do. All of those sins are forgiven in Christ. You can be a new creature. Let's look at the New Jerusalem, verse 9 through 11. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, now, hold the phone. You know it's been 1,000 years? John saw the 1,000 years. He saw the 1,000-year reign. It's been 1,000 years, and he still recognizes this angel. What does that tell you? Pretty unique-looking angel. You see, we sometimes have this idea that all angels look the same, especially on your Christmas card, right? There's these little chubby babies that are naked with wings. It's like all angels look like that. No, they don't. If you go and look at nature, do you realize all the animals in nature were all created by God? It's all his, you know, his thought. There's some pretty freaky animals. Well, don't think for a moment we get to heaven and God's creativity just stops. There might be some angel that looks like a part squid, part hippopotamus. You're like, what is that? It's an angel. Wow. Freaky. Whatever it is, whatever this angel looks like, evidently John recognizes him. He says, hey, you're one of the guys with the bowls. I remember you. That was some scary stuff. And remember, I said, how big was the angel? Because he's able to hold a bowl that when he poured it, it covered the whole earth with whatever plague was in the bowl. And then I also said, maybe it was, that bowl was the size of a thimble. And God doesn't need a big bowl. And it just damages the whole earth. I don't know. These are things I think. But what does this angel look like? I don't know. But John says, I know you. You're distinct. You're one of those seven that had a bowl. And then he says this, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, this always blows my mind. 29 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus likes to be referred to as a lamb. A lamb. A lamb. If you went to the gym and it was full of big old bodybuilders, or you went to a fighting ring, you know, fighting gym, and there's a bunch of MMA fighters, not one of them is going to say, yes, I'm a gerbil. No one wants to be a gerbil. But God, all-powerful, omnipotent, he's not the God of thunder and lightning and creation. He's a lamb. Listen, only God could be so secure that he'd say, I'm a lamb. I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he loves that title. Listen, you cannot tell me that someone made this up. If I was going to make up about a false God, I wouldn't call him a lamb and expect you to drop in awe of him. But because he's real, he can call himself a lamb and we will worship him like y'all were worshiping just a little while ago. Only God can do that. So he says, come and I will show you the bride of the, excuse me, show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and I spoke in tongues. It doesn't say that. Real quick, let me show you a couple other verses. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, and I spoke in tongues. Nope, doesn't say that. How about Revelation chapter 4, verse 2? And immediately I was in the spirit, and I spoke in tongues. And behold, nope. And behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. Notice here, he's caught up in the spirit. We've got three different examples. I can keep reading. I can show you others. No speaking in tongues. Do I believe in the gift of tongues? I absolutely do believe there is a gift of tongues. Do I have the gift? No, I don't. Can you have the gift? Sure. But I believe not only is the gift of tongues real, but I also believe it's abused and misused. People, there are churches that'll tell you if you don't speak in tongues, it's because you haven't been touched by the Holy Spirit. And that when you're caught up in the Spirit, you're going to speak in tongues. I'm sorry, I can show you a bunch of verses where that doesn't happen. So what's my point? My point is this. You're going to see God is a God of order, not disorder. Is the gift of tongues alive and well? Absolutely. So is healing, so is teaching, so is, yes. But I think it needs to be handled the proper way. And I think that's one way that it's misused. So he says, verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. Wait, Pastor's going to show the bride, the Lamb's bride. But now he's saying he's showing a great city. How does that work? That is the bride a city or is it the church?
Yes.
Here's how it works. We come together here at HBC. The building is not the church. You are the church. But people go, oh yeah, I know that church, HBC. And what do they think? They're thinking about the building where we meet. That's kind of the same thing. Here comes the city. Is the city the bride? No, it's who's inside the city that's the bride. Is HBC building the church? No, it's who's inside the building that is the bride of Christ. So same idea. Don't let it trip you up. Let's move on. Descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, jasper stone comes in various colors. Some jasper stones are purple, God bless you. Some are blue. Some are green. Some have a kind of a brass-looking color. Basically, he's saying this jasper stone is clear. It's like a diamond. It's like a diamond. I love a diamond. Not as much as you ladies, but I think diamonds are cool. When you lay them on a black cloth and you put light on it and you move it around and you can see all these different colors. I'm colorblind. I don't know what colors they are, but something's happening. I'm like, hey, look at that. Something's in there. It's crazy. But this city, and we'll explain in a minute. Well, actually next week, we'll explain why it looks like all these colors are radiating from the city. I think of the song, and you probably know this song, but every time I hear it, it's a song that just doesn't get old. It's by, I can't remember their name, but it's called I Can Only Imagine. Let me read the verses. I can only imagine what it'll be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. When all I do is forever, forever to worship you. Listen, I don't know what we're going to do, how we're going to fall, we're going to stand. I do know this. When we get to heaven, we are going to worship and worship because he is worthy. I will be out of a job, but I'm okay with it. I'm okay with it, but we are going to worship. But some, hear me in this, folks, some here may never, ever experience standing before God. Seeing him face to face. Some may never, ever get to experience this. Some here may, you may be someone who says, I don't want to surrender my heart to God. Well, then you're going to have your place in hell. That's a bad place. God has a better place, new improved place in heaven. And all you have to do is love him. That's all you have to do. Let's look at the new walls in verse 12 through 13. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gate, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. For a Jew, at this time, gates to a city meant security. They meant security. And by the way, side note, I hope you notice that God is not opposed to building walls. Some of you get that? Okay. But this wall is not for protection. Why? There are no enemies. Remember, Satan, the Antichrist, all evil, everyone who was judged to go to hell are in, they're tossed in the eternal lake of fire. There are no enemies. The gates are always open. This could symbolize, just be God, it could be a symbol by God saying, listen, this speaks of my eternal protection. Trust me, we don't need gates to protect us when we have God with us. We don't. But also think about this. Remember, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And this, having these walls just denotes, this is the place I've prepared for you. Wait till you hear about this place. We're getting there. Hang on to your hats. And an angel at each of the 12 gates. Now, evidently, there's greeters in heaven. By the way, you greeters here in HBC, you're angels. That's your representatives in heaven. I think that's awesome. And you know what are the angels doing? You know, or perhaps they're announcing what gate they're at. You know, I'm of Dan, and you know Asher, or, you know, whatever Benjamin. Perhaps they're doing that. Perhaps they're just greeting us and loving on us. We're not told, but we know there's 12 gates and there's 12 angels at the gates. Notice this. The names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Huh. God put the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Why is that important? Let me tell you why that's important. There are some people who believe in replacement theology. What they believe is that we have replaced Israel. God says, oh, no, you didn't. In fact, I'm going to put the names of the 12 tribes on the 12 gates as if to remind the Jews and to remind us that God's faithful promises will never end. They will be fulfilled. God said, I will never give up on you, Israel. And so now he's etched their names in the gates as a reminder that he didn't give up on them. And by the way, that promise is also extended to us. Isn't that wonderful? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 55. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, there's something else I want you to notice here. And this is, I think, more important to me, is not only does he not forget Israel, but the 12 names are 12 names of 12 sinners. Because every one of the tribe is represented by one of the sons of Jacob. And they're sinners just like you and I. And yet their name, what did they do? What did they do to earn the honor of having their name etched in the New Jerusalem? Which the angel says, this is a bride. This is a representative of God's bride. What did they do to earn that honor? Nothing. What did you and I do to earn the honor to be considered the bride, to be the church, to be there? What did we do? Nothing. It's purely grace. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're a sinner as bad as I am and have been, or maybe you're not as bad a sinner, not as twisted as I've been in my life. It's all by grace. It's not by how much you pray or how much you tithe or how much you memorize or how many ministries you serve in. None of that. It's all purely by his grace. Those things we do in order to worship him and say, Lord, thank you. 30 years of my life since the day I got saved serving God. And if I could double that, I would. And it still wouldn't be enough to give to the Lord. Verse 13. Three gates on the east. Three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now remember, it's 1,500 miles. So knowing God, knowing how meticulous he is, my guess is these gates are 500. That would make up the 1,500 miles approximately. You get the idea. these gates represent the tribes. So I go, okay, wait. It's telling us that there's three gates, north, east, west, south. Okay, that's interesting, because in Numbers chapter 2, we're told about the arrangement of the tribes when they were traveling through the wilderness. Remember that? And they had the tabernacle. Can you put up the picture? What do we have here? We have three tribes to the north, three to the east, three to the west, three to the south. You have Dan, Asher, and Naphtali to the north, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun to the east, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin to the west, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad to the south. What you have are the largest is to the east, the smallest is to the west, and the north and south are basically about the same size. So if you were a spy looking at Israel at night, it would glow like a giant cross in the desert. Now think about this. Moses had no idea about the cross of Christ. How you think, oh, what a coinkydink. No, it's not. It's God telling us, giving us hidden signals throughout Scripture. And I could go for hours just giving you all kinds of signals and coded messages in the Bible. But that's just one. That's just one tiny one, but pretty impressive. And I don't have time to draw it out. There's a lot more there, but you get the idea. Let's look at the new foundation, verse 14. Through 21. Now watch this. Now the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the new city is a dwelling place for those who believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 21 tells us this. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built, look, having been built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into the holy temple of the Lord. Now, so that on the gates are the 12 tribes. On the foundation is the name of the 12 apostles. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the building platform. On the floor, on the foundation, are the 12 names of the apostles. How many apostles? 12 what? There are 12 what? Okay, let me show you a couple of things real quick. John obviously is an apostle. We know that. He's got to see his name. Notice what he doesn't do. Oh, man, I saw my name. It was on the it's over on the east side. I went over there and I polished it like, you know, a star on the Walk of Fame. You notice there's no boasting and saying my name was on there too. By the way, in the Gospel of John, every time John says, I, John, the disciple who Jesus loved, that's not him saying, guess what, he loved me. No, he's saying, I, John, a disciple who Jesus, can you believe it? Jesus loved me after all the stupid things I did, that it's more a term of humility, not boasting. There's no boasting in the Bible. I heard people say that, oh yeah, he's talking about how he was loved. God, Jesus loved all his disciples, even Judas. When he says, I, John, the one who Jesus, he's not boasting, he's saying, I can't believe he loves me. So here, he doesn't even mention that he says all the apostles' name are there. But notice, there are only how many apostles? You know why I say that? Because today there are a bunch of people who go around saying, I'm an apostle. I'm sorry, there's only 12. I don't see their name written in here. It doesn't say 3,000 or 4,000 or 4 million names. No, 12 apostles. Another who said they were an apostle. And I showed him all this and some other stuff. I said, you can't be an apostle. Let me tell you the qualifications. And I told him. And they said, well, Pastor, you have a title. I go, yeah. First of all, I guess sometimes I call myself Pastor Randy. But you know what pastor means? It means shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. You go, yeah, you're a shepherd. No. In the Bible, the shepherds, when shepherds would come to town, they would lock the doors because they had a bad reputation. Shepherds slept outside. Shepherds smelled like sheep poop. Shepherd had fleas from the sheep. Shepherds were dirty. Shepherds was hard work. Shepherds were lowly. I'm an under shepherd because I'm a servant. I'm to be a servant. But when I hear men and women call themselves apostles, or how about reverend? No. Only God should be reverenced. And so I love him. I just say, hey, maybe you might want to look into the history behind that term, because you really shouldn't be called a reverend and you shouldn't be called an apostle. Shouldn't you be satisfied with just being a servant, a sheep, a shepherd? So anyways, got to go off on my tangents. Verse 15, okay. And he who talked with me, look, had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is great and as its breadth. Now, once again, there it is. It's basically a cube. Now, I've heard in commentaries and stuff like that where some say, well, it kind of depicts it as maybe diamond-ish. So maybe it's tilted. Well, no, it can't be. Why? The holiest of holies isn't tilted, and this is a picture of the holiest of holies. Remember, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, 15 by 15. When Solomon built his temple, it was 30 by 30 by 30. So this is a picture of the holiest of holies. They were flat, thus this is flat, and it's going to sit upon the new earth flat. And by the way, how big must a new earth be for something the size of the moon to sit on it and not fall off its axis? So it's got to be pretty ginormous. So anyways, just a thought. But notice here, he's got a measuring stick to help John get a perspective, to give us a perspective, the size of the city. But there's a couple other things that we see with the measuring stick, and this is important. It speaks of God always having a standard of evaluation and judgment, and it doesn't change. In other words, this. God is a God of order, not disorder. And so here he has this measuring stick. Number two, everything in the city measures up to God's requirement. It's perfectly spaced the way he would want it. Now, that's true of God's word. That's true of God's church. That's true of God's Christian. But that is contrary to today's society. Have you heard of the postmodernism movement? Here's the postmodern. They believe that there is no such thing as truth. They believe that there is no such thing as meaning. Meaning of life is what you make it. That's why there's this big move for everyone to have their own pronouns and what you want to identify yourself as. You know, I identify as a runaway train, okay? So, hey, there's no absolutes. I can be whatever I want. I've often thought, you know, if I was a teenager, teenagers, close your ears. If I was a teenager back when before I was saved, I'd go to a liquor store and say, I identify as a 21-year-old. And if you don't agree, that's hate speech. So they're against truth, no truth. They're against meaning, no meaning. And they're against certainty. There's no absolutes. In fact, one postmodernist said this. Listen to this. He said, there is certainly no truth and no meaning, and that you can be certain of. Let me tell you a true story. I'm not going to name the name of the person. There's reason for it, but I'll just tell you. One professor was going to lecture at Ohio State University. Biggest university, one of the biggest, if not the biggest, picked him up at the airport, thought he would drive him around the college campus. And he passed a brand new building called the Wexner Center for Performing Arts. The driver said, this is America's first postmodern building. And the professor who was going to lecture said, what? In what way is it a postmodern building? And the driver said, the architect designed this building to have no design in mind. Why? Well, the architect said this. If life isn't capricious, why should our building have a design and any meaning. There are pillars in this building that have no purpose. There are stairways that go nowhere. This is a senseless building, and yet someone paid for it. The professor said, so wait. So the architect's argument is that life has no purpose or design, so then why should his building have purpose and design? The driver says, that is correct. The professor said this, did he do the same thing when it came to the foundation for the building? There was silence. Why? Listen, you and I, we can mess with the infrastructure of God's creation. And we do. It's called sin. But we cannot mess with the foundation, which is Jesus Christ and his word. Oh, you can try, but you will soon be called on your bluff. You will be called out as being a fool. You can say that men can have babies, but you're going to look stupid. And many do. You can say all kinds of things, but the foundation of Jesus Christ, the foundation of his word, cannot be shaken. But build all the sin you want on it. Do your own thing. Be postmodern. There's no truth. There's no meaning. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm a squirrel. I'm a this. I'm a that. Whatever you want to do. But guess what? When push comes to shove, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs in length. Its breadth and its height were equal. Now, watch this. I love this. Okay. So I showed you last week how that furlong, those 12,000, that's basically 1,500 miles. So it's 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles straight up. That would mean that it would cover an area from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico, from the Atlantic Ocean to Colorado. Our atmosphere stops at 600 miles. This structure will go another 900 miles above that. Roughly the size of the moon. That would equal, if you measure it out, 3 billion square miles. 3 billion square miles. Now, you and I can't fathom that. I can't even fathom $1 billion. But imagine 3 billion square miles. So here we go. Dr. Henry Morris, very smart man, in his book, Biblical Cosmology, a book of his, I get tongue-tied, I'm sorry. He calculated how many people roughly lived throughout history, and of those people, how many were saved. He considered before the flood, he considered the millennial reign, and after the flood, he considered even stillborn babies, miscarriages, even abortions. He spent a lot of time. When he was done, he roughly calculated out that there would be about 100 billion people who have existed and will exist. Now, being generous, and he is generous, he said, let's say that 20% of 100 billion actually go to live with God in the New Jerusalem. Then he goes, based on that square footage, if we only inhabited one quarter of the city, each person, your dwelling place in heaven, would be 75 acres squared. 75 acres up, 75 acres. Anybody here live in a house that's an acre? No, not land. No, but some of you have an acre of land. Okay, your acre of land. Now multiply that acre by 75, but then go up too. That's for each one of us. Then he said the rest would be for parks and fellowship and river and the throne of God and the tree of life and all that. But that's just one quarter. Because oftentimes you think, God, 20 billion in that little cube, we're going to be pressed together. No, you'd be able to drive a car at full speed in your house and do donuts. And of course, your wife would not like to. Not so. We got to end. I'm sorry. Sorry, went a little long. So obviously this is going to be a three-parter, but let's wrap this up. But don't close your heart. Don't close your heart. Maybe someone here, the Lord is speaking to you. Maybe someone here, Maybe today is a day that you recognize that you need to get right with Jesus. Maybe today is a day you recognize that, you know what? Maybe I am religious and I'm not living for God. Maybe I just say Jesus in my life, but I ain't living Jesus in my heart. We're about to take communion. I'm going to have the ushers come up and the worship team come up, and we're going to pray over the communion. But let me explain something about the communion. The communion is for the believer. It's not for the non-believer. So here's what I'm going to say. If you're not a believer this morning, you shouldn't take. It's not a snack. The snacks are over there in the fellowship hall. This is for a believer. And the bread represents the body of Christ. The cup represents his blood that was poured out for our sins. Now here's the cool part, and I love this. You could take the cup and hold it, and you could for the first time surrender your heart to Jesus and then take communion with us. That would be cool. But if you don't want Jesus, if you don't want to surrender, then by all means, just let the tray pass. Nobody's going to make fun of you or ridicule, but it would not be good for you to take the communion and not mean it. And so what we're going to happen is when the tray comes, there's two cups. Separate them, hold on to them, and we're going to partake together. Let me pray. Father God, we pray for the elements. I pray for these ushers. I pray for our worship team. I pray for this body of believers, Lord, that we would all really reflect and thank you for what you did on the cross. And may it move us to want to live a life that would honor you, that would bless you, that we would be living water, that we would flow from our hearts and from our mouths and from our lives and our hands. And so, Lord, as we hold these cups, the bread and the cup, may we remember what it costs you for us to be saved. And may we be grateful. And so bless the elements and the usher and this body and these worship members. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Separate the cups, hold on to them. We'll partake together. Mm-hmm.